Thank you, Mr. Burgess. And just before we get to the message, I want to make mention of the fact that we're adding tapes to the library, the tape library all the time, and also books to the book library. In this connection, a new addition to the tape library, a major revival of Satanism is sweeping the nation today. Our national news magazines have seen this as important enough to merit cover stories. One is entitled The Occult, A Substitute Faith. The Satan Church has now been recognized by our government, and any donations to it are tax deductible. Astrology is the guide of some 40 million people in America and multiplied millions in Europe. Across Great Britain, France, Germany, and other nations of Europe, people are again consulting sorcerers, witches, and astrologers. In New York City, one large business firm has even hired a full-time astrologer to help them in planning business ventures. 10 or 15 years ago, this would have been laughed at, but today it is a very serious matter. Not only is it serious in terms of the way people are thinking, but also in terms of the way people are acting. Bizarre murders and other crimes are now commonly linked to satanic cults. It is important that we as Christians begin to understand the tactics of Satan, not only as he operates in darkness, but also as he operates in the light of our Christian culture. We have 5 cassette tapes, which we have added to the library now, by Dr. Warren Wiersbe of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. They're designed to help you in your study to find out what Satan is attacking today and how. So we commend these tapes, and not only these, but many other tapes that are available to you, and also books in the library to help you in these particular days in which we're living. Might make mention of the fact that we have booked the film The Enemy for our watch night service on December 31st, and that is a film put out by Ken Anderson Productions, who are very solidly evangelical, and it is the Christian answer to The Exorcist, a film which received quite a bit of notice as it went around the country a number of months ago. And this film is the true account, based on a true story, of the exorcism of a number of young people, of demons from a number of young people in a particular area where this was a problem. Now, demonism is not common in our country as it is in other countries, and yet we do find some of this activity. So it's helpful to be informed as to basic Bible doctrine on connection with these subjects, so that we're not speculative or we're not fanciful. We know what the Bible says, and then secondly, that we realize that although not common, sometimes we are faced with these problems, and to know, in contrast to the exorcist, that God's power is greater than Satan's power, and that when the true believers are confronted with this problem, in the name of Christ, victory is available. Having said that, let's turn to satanic activity in the book of Exodus. Let's turn this morning to Exodus chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Exodus. For our reading this morning, Exodus chapter 10, beginning at verse 21 and through the chapter. Will you join me as we come to verse 22? Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. Our Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee now in the name of our Lord Jesus and pray that through Thy Holy Spirit Thou'st again speak Thy liberating word. And may the hearts of those who are in bondage to this world system as controlled by Satan, the god of this world, hear the voice of the Son of God this morning and hearing live. May we, Thy people, realize the urgency of the days in which we are living. May we lay aside all else that our lives might be true channels of communication of that glorious message that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We ask thy blessing now upon the preached word in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God was about to deliver them from this slavery, to set them free, and to bring them into the land of promise. And so he sent his messenger Moses into Pharaoh. And the message that Moses had for Pharaoh, we noticed last time, was very simple. It was, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Pharaoh's response was also direct, a response of defiance and rejection. Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Because of this defiance of Pharaoh to the command of God to let his people go, God, through Moses, brought 10 consecutive plagues upon the land of Egypt, upon the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and upon the gods of Egypt. The purpose of these plagues was, first of all, to give a revelation of the power and might of the living and true God. Secondly, to debase the false gods of Egypt, and to show thereby that the God Jehovah was mightier than the multi-gods of the Egyptian people. Thirdly, the plagues were calculated to encourage Israel's faith, to help them to realize that what God had said he was able to perform, and that if he could sovereignly exercise his power and might in this way against the gods of Egypt, that he could certainly take them all the way into the land of promise. And finally, the plagues were specifically a punishment of God upon Pharaoh's pride. We must understand that grace is God's great attribute, and grace is God's desire to all mankind. The work of judgment is a strange work. It is not that which God desires. And yet God, being a holy God and a just God, cannot allow the universe to subsist eternally with things that are wrong, with injustice and unrighteousness prevailing. There will not be any eternal Watergate. God will bring things to light and will bring judgment upon those who have not responded and submitted themselves to his lordship. So we find God's judgment very much before us in the message this morning. And we notice three things that I want you to clearly take home with you. First of all, the defeat of Egypt's gods. Secondly, and briefly this morning, touching again upon the deception of the magicians. And more specifically, I want to spend time on the doom of Pharaoh. First of all, the defeat of Egypt's gods. It is interesting as we look specifically at the plagues, the judgmental plagues that were brought upon Egypt, that they are specifically directed against the gods of that civilization. The first of these plagues is brought before us in chapter 7, and in verse 20, the Lord says unto Moses, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters. And in short, the waters were to be turned into blood. The Egyptians worshipped the river Nile. Nilus was their river god, and they worshipped this river and the god of the river as a deity. The very first great god of Egypt then was to meet his defeat in the first plague of God Jehovah against the Egyptian gods. And as Moses raised up the rod and Aaron raised up the rod over the river Nile, the river was turned to blood, and they were not able to use it for drinking purposes or for other purposes as well. The second of the plagues was a plague in connection with frogs, chapter 8 and verse 5. The Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams and over the rivers and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And so there were to be frogs, verse 3 of chapter 8, that were to come into the households of Egypt, into their beds and into their ovens, and all over the land was to be inundated with frogs from the river. This seems like a strange judgment of God, and yet it is not strange when we realize that the frog was a sacred symbol of fertility in Egypt. The goddess Hika. The goddess Hika was the god of fertility and was frog-headed. And so the frog was a sacred symbol of fertility. And the second judgment of God upon Egypt was in connection with the goddess of fertility. The third plague, as mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Because of the difficulty of some of the ancient words, we're not actually sure whether the correct translation here should be lice or mosquitoes, but either one or the other. The dust of the land was turned into a vast armada of lice or mosquitoes. The important thing here is that the land god Seth was worshipped by the Egyptians. And the dust or the earth, the soil, was to be turned into a plague. And so their earth god was desecrated in this way. The fourth plague comes before us in verse 20. Of chapter 8. The Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee and upon thy servants, and so on. You'll notice that where it says swarms of flies, the word flies is in italics. That means it's not in the original text. And there's difficulty again in translation. It is more probable than that these were flies, that they were rather beetles that were brought up upon the land of Egypt. Because the beetles in Egypt were a plague which sometimes came upon the land, and here God was calling them to plague the nation of Israel at this time. But swarms of flies or swarms of beetles, one or the other, again, both of these were considered sacred by the Egyptians. And in the New Testament, we have the term Beelzebub, if you remember, in connection with the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And Beelzebub means the god of the flies. The beetle was considered sacred, and Kephra was the god of the beetles. And so once again, a judgment upon one of the gods of Egypt. Chapter 9 and verse 1, we come to the next plague. The Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. So this was an affliction which was to come upon the flocks and the herds, a disease which would cause them to be sickly, and they would die. But here in verse 6, notice that God made a difference, again in connection with the children of Israel. Of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. So this then was a disease which was to afflict the flocks and the herds. And many of the animals of the field were considered sacred by the Egyptians, especially the cattle. And the sacred bull was very much revered by the Egyptian people. And now they were to become sick through this plague, and they were to die. Chapter 8 of verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses and said unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Here the ashes of the furnace was to be miraculously turned into a plague of boils upon man and beast. What is interesting here is that ashes were used by the Egyptian priests to bring blessing upon the Egyptians. They were used in the ritual of blessing the Egyptians. And now the ashes which were used by the Egyptians to bless were to be a curse and to bring boils upon man and beast. We come to the next plague, chapter 9, verse 13. The Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and again the same message, let my people go, and so on. Come down to verse 18. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Now notice that there is to be a message of hope, if you will, for the Egyptians in connection with this plague of hail. Send now, therefore, gather the cattle, all that thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. Notice verse 20. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. He that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field, and of course they perished. Here it would seem that Moses, in the hand of the Lord, under the guidance of the Lord, is bringing the pressure of the nation upon the Pharaoh. In other words, is a message to the nation that if they will respond to this message of impending judgment and bring their servants and their cattle and so on into the shelter of the barns, then that the hail and would not hurt them. But on the other hand, if they refused, then of course the hail and the fire would consume them. And so this was a work of God, a mechanical action of God, if you will, a mechanic of God to bring pressure from the level of the people upon the Pharaoh. And we can be sure that many of them now were realizing the power of Jehovah, and many of them would have responded at this time. As a matter of fact, many of the people began to bring pressure upon Pharaoh because of these plagues. Now we come to the next of these in chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10, the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. Coming down to verse 4. In the middle of verse 3, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. They shall cover the face of the earth, that no one shall be able to see on the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and ye shall eat. They shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. They shall fill thy houses and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, and so on. Notice verse 7, Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Here now then is the eighth of these plagues, the plague of locusts, which was to completely wipe the land of every green leaf that remained. And the people began to be concerned, as we're concerned today, when we have problems in connection with feeding the masses of the world, and they saw their crops and their herds and their flocks, everything was going, and the people of the land began to be concerned and began to put pressure upon the Pharaoh. Now we come to the final of these nine plagues before the tenth, and that is in chapter 10, verse 21. It says in verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt, and so on. I think I failed to mention in connection with the hail and the locusts that the Egyptians had the fire god Isis and the water god Serapis, and neither of these gods could protect with the rain, the water, and the fire from the hail and fire that came upon them. So the gods which spoke of water and of fire were not able to protect the land. They were desecrated in that way. Also, the locust was worshipped by the Egyptians, and this again was a plague against the god of the locust. Finally, probably the most significant god of all the Egyptians was Ra. R-A, Ra, the sun god. Egypt is a land of a great deal of sunshine. And Ra was the sun god, and the Pharaoh was considered to be his son. In other words, an incarnation of the sun god. And of course, Pharaoh's son, whom we will come to presently, was the son of the son of the sun god, if you will. And so he was in direct line as the son of the sun god. Now, the god of evil in Egypt was considered to be the same god who caused darkness. So the god of the sun was Ra, and the god of evil was the god of darkness, and his name was Set, S-E-T. So in this plague, the ninth plague, when God brought darkness over all the land of Egypt, he was, as it were, saying that their primary god of good, Ra, the sun god, was being blotted out by the activity of the god of evil, Set, and the whole land was plunged into darkness for 3 days. And so it was a tremendous omen of evil, of judgment. The things that the Egyptians held strongly to as being significant as to good and to providence and to everything working out well were now falling one by one. And it seemed as they got to the end of this ninth plague that evil was personified in the 3 days of darkness. The god Set seemed to have gained control over the good god Ra, and everything was going wrong. So there's sort of a progression in these plagues. They start out quite insignificantly, if you will. They only last for a short period of time. Then we find that they begin to affect more and more of the people. Pretty soon, all their vegetation is lost to them, their crops are lost to them, their herds and their flocks are lost to them, their own well-being is afflicted, and we find that the very forces of evil seem to have gained ascendancy over the forces of good. This then is the progression, this then is the meaning, this then is the message of these nine plagues, which precede the final stroke of God. The tenth plague is called a stroke, in contrast to the others that are called plagues, but we'll come to that next week in the will of the Lord. So the plagues are directed by God Jehovah against the false gods of Egypt. The people suffer, the Pharaoh suffers, there begins to be a tremendous movement in the land against the Pharaoh to do something and to finally let the people go. Now, keeping that in mind, let us notice the deception of the magicians. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 7 and verse 11. We noticed this last week in passing that Pharaoh had his magicians duplicate the miracle of Aaron's rod being turned into a serpent. Now, it was a part of Egyptian magic, and it is even known today, that by taking a serpent and holding him behind the head and bending his head backward in a certain manner, you can paralyze the snake or the serpent so that he seems to be like a stick or a rod. But if you throw him down upon the ground, then of course the spell, the pressure upon the back of his head is broken, and he again resumes his natural activity as a serpent. So it is quite probable that the magicians of Pharaoh mimicked or counterfeited the true miracle of Moses, wherein an actual stick was changed into a serpent. They took a serpent and paralyzed it and made it seem stick-like and then threw it to the ground so that it became active again. However, you remember that Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods or their serpents. All right, we find them duplicating this first miracle then. Chapter 7, verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. That is, they seemed to turn water into blood. Now, since the majority of the water of the River Nile and all about it had been turned into blood, the magicians actually probably in a small way seemed to duplicate the miracle through their magical means. We also know that sometimes the River Nile did become bloody in appearance, just as we have what we call the red tide out here off our coast. As a matter of fact, I think it's very interesting to remember, to keep within the realm of scholarship in what we're presenting, that all of these miracles that we find as plagues against the Egyptians were in the realm of things that sometime did happen in the land of Egypt. Now, we don't have time to go into that in detail or technical aspects of it, but we do find that, for example, as I say, sometimes the River Nile became reddish. Sometimes locusts came up upon the land and so on. But what is significant here is that these things just didn't happen as they sometimes did at long intervals apart. But here we have them happening at the command of God. In other words, he used natural phenomena in a supernatural way. And so he brought these plagues upon the Egyptians in a way in which they could understand. And so our coast, for example, is sometimes subject to hurricanes, a natural phenomena that comes upon us. It would be as if the Lord, if he were bringing a judgmental plague here, brought a hurricane at the command of a man of God and then followed it by nine other plagues in the realm of the context of our particular area in which we live. In other words, the plagues which he brought upon the Egyptians were not things that would happen to Eskimos or people living far away from them and from their cultural pattern. They were plagues within the context of their everyday life experience. And so they could understand and realize that it was supernatural in the consecutiveness of them and in the fact that Moses called the shots, as we would say today. He told them what was going to happen and when it was going to happen, and he stopped it from happening after it did happen when Pharaoh would pull back a little bit. So it's good to get that all in mind, lest you get off on a limb if you're discussing it with somebody who has a little bit of background. Now, they changed, or they seemed to change, water into blood, verse 22, chapter 7. In chapter 8 and verse 7, the magicians also seemed to bring up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Now, there were a lot of frogs around, so it probably wasn't too hard for them to make it appear that they also were bringing up frogs upon the land. There were such a great number of them. However, when we come to chapter 8 and verse 18, the magicians try to change dust into lice or mosquitoes, as we have noticed, and they cannot. And verse 19, the magicians say unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. In other words, the magicians say, we've run out of tricks. Our bag of tricks is all finished, and this is really a divine, a supernatural situation that you're up against. And this is truly a God that we can't contend with. So the magicians are unable to duplicate when they come to the changing, giving life, changing of dust into lice. Finally, it would seem in chapter 10 and verse 7 that the magicians are among others here called the servants of Moses who suggest that they had better let the children of Israel go. Now, we have already suggested that the activity of Satan is very paramount against the work of God. And I think that the magicians suggest to us the constant attempt of Satan to delude and to fool and to confuse and to counterfeit the true work of the Lord. Finally, this morning, I want to think of the doom of Pharaoh. Let us go back and notice that. Number 1, chapter 5, and I want you to notice these now very carefully. Chapter 5 and verse 1. God says through Moses, "Let my people go." Verse 2, Pharaoh says, "I will not let Israel go." Here is an outright refusal of Pharaoh to the command of God. Sometimes we find people who are presented with the claims and gospel of Jesus Christ, and they make no bones about it. They outrightly and completely and absolutely refuse to become the servants of Jesus Christ. They refuse to acknowledge the claims of Christ. They will not submit themselves to Christ, an outright refusal of the Savior. Now, it is a sad thing when people refuse without the facts. I don't know whom I'm talking to this morning, but if you are in a position of refusing and rejecting Christianity, make sure that you have examined the claims of Christianity. Make sure you have read the New Testament, at least that you have read the claims of Christ, that you have exposed yourself to the data that we have concerning Jesus Christ. Do not reject Christianity without, first of all, examining the claims of Christianity. Consider the whole course of human history revolving around the historicity of the person Jesus Christ. Consider experientially the changed lives, the change of cultures and of civilizations and the course of history through the impact of Christianity upon people at different times in world history. And so consider carefully the claims of Christ before you refuse. Pharaoh was refusing without having examined the facts. It would have been a different thing if Pharaoh had refused after he had had his question answered, "Who is the Lord?" But he refused before he even started to consider the claims. We'll consider that more in just a moment. Secondly, in chapter 8 and verse 25, Pharaoh tries to compromise Moses. He says, "Go and sacrifice to God in the land." In chapter 8 and verse 28, Pharaoh says, "I will let you go, but you shall not go far away." Now, here's the second position. Pharaoh, first of all, completely refuses. And this is like a person who absolutely rejects Christianity and Christ. Now he tries to compromise Christianity, if you will. He says to the people, "All right, but don't go far away. Sacrifice to your gods here in the land of Egypt, or at least don't go far away." And Satan has no problem with a person who professes to be a Christian, but does not actually commit himself to Jesus Christ. A person who does not know any vital relationship to the Savior. A person who only goes to church. A person who only names the name of Christ. A person who only goes through the rituals, perhaps, of Christianity, baptism, communion. A person, perhaps, who only goes through the outward formats of Christian service, such as singing in the choir or teaching a class of children in the Sunday school, but has no personal commitment to Jesus Christ. This is compromised Christianity. What kind of Christianity do you have today? Is it a Christianity which is in name only? Or is it a Christianity that makes you a changed person every day of the week in which you are living? Is it just a performance that you go through on Sunday? Or is it the very fiber of the life that you live every day. Is Jesus Christ in fact, has he in fact, since you profess the name of Christ, changed your life pattern? Be sure you do not get deluded by Satan, because Satan does not care at all if you go to church, if you get religion, so-called. He doesn't want you to become a true Christian. He doesn't want you to surrender your heart and life to Christ. He doesn't want you to have a vital relationship with the Lord. Outward movements in the realm of Christendom, he's very happy about that. He's very happy to give us a little religion as long as we don't become committed Christians. Thirdly and finally, we see another attempt of Pharaoh here, chapter 10 and verse 11. He says, as he continues to bargain with Moses, well, he says, okay, you can go, but only the men. Leave your children and families here. And then down a little bit further, we get his final effort in chapter 10 and verse 24. He says, Pharaoh says, go and serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Take your little ones with you if you want, but leave your possessions here. In other words, now he says, you can go, but leave your families behind. You can go, but leave your possessions behind. You just go out by yourself, that's all. This is what I call Satan's attempt at carnal Christianity. Maybe, first of all, he can't keep us actually rejecting Christ. Maybe, after all, he can't keep us just in the realm of professing Christ without becoming a Christian. Maybe, as a matter of fact, we actually do come to the point in our life where we open our hearts and receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. But Satan says, well, now look, don't let it affect your family life. Don't let it affect your private life. Don't let it affect your business life. You just slip in by yourself and don't let it be meaningful in the whole life pattern in which you are living. That is to be a carnal Christian, a flesh-oriented Christian. And Satan, I believe, has these three attempts to keep us in the land of bondage when God wants to set us free and make us be his people, victorious and living in the power of the life of Jesus Christ. First of all, he wants to keep us as non-Christians, rejecting Christ. Secondly, if that's not satisfactory, he'll let us profess to be Christians, but not actually accept the Savior, not actually have a personal confrontation with the Lord, which is meaningful in a definite way. And thirdly and finally, if we do make that commitment, he'll say, well, now don't get fanatical about this thing. You know, you become a Christian now, that's all you need, that's satisfactory. Don't really go into it any further. And don't start living for Christ or anything like that. Don't let it affect your family life, your relationship with your family, or your relationship with your business. Just carry on things as they were before. You're a Christian, that's all you need. God says no. Let my people go. Every one of these three attempts was rejected by Moses. Moses says God wants the people free. He wants them out of the land. He wants them with their families. He wants them with all their possessions. He wants to bring them out a total man, a new man in Jesus Christ. And God wants to bring you out a total man, a total woman. Your thought life, your emotion life, your will life, your family life, your business life, your whole life. God wants you as a total person for himself. Free from the bondage and control of this world system, free from the bondage and control of Satan. Final thing we have this morning in connection with Moses, in connection with Pharaoh, I should say, is the hardening of his heart. We have three expressions that are used in connection with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I will give them to you in detail in the few moments that I have left this morning. The three expressions are, number one, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It is found, maybe not in your King James, but in an accurate revised translation, it is found in Exodus 7:13, 7:22, 8:19, 9:7, and 9:35. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or the heart of Pharaoh hardened itself, if you want another translation of the same idea. It speaks about an attitude. It tells us about the attitude of Pharaoh's heart. It tells us about his stance in respect to God. Now, God in his love and light shines upon every man. Think, for example, of the man Job in the Old Testament. God shone upon that man, and there were cloudy days through which God shone upon that man. And he suffered not plagues of judgment, but he suffered Satan's attacks so that he lost his health, similar to what happened to Pharaoh and his nation. He lost his wealth, his possessions. He lost his family. He lost everything he had. But Job's stance, Job's attitude towards God was such that all of this softened his heart. And as we get to the end of the book of Job, we find a stronger, more godly man because his attitude toward God was right. In connection with Pharaoh, it is the opposite. He has taken a stance against God from the very beginning, saying, I will not, when God has said, do this. And I remind you that the same sun that melts ice also hardens clay, depending upon the material that it is shining upon. I remind you that it is the set of the sail in a wind that determines the direction of the boat, of the vessel. For the same wind may take one boat east and the other boat west, depending upon how you set your sail. So the attitude of the heart, first of all, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Secondly, the character of the man himself. The expression, Pharaoh hardened his heart. You find this expression in chapter 8, verse 15, chapter 8, verse 32, chapter 9, verse 34. In other words, an attitude has become a habit of living. A habit of living has become a life pattern. A life pattern has become an eternal destiny. The man's attitude has crystallized so that his character is now one of complete defiance, and we find willfully and volitionally understanding now and acting now as an ego individual that Pharaoh now hardens his heart. Hitler in World War II, I believe, would give us an example of such a situation, of one who has gone beyond the point of merely having an attitude, and it has now become the consuming passion of his life, so that when all is lost, so that when there is no further hope, so that when even his own generals are trying to kill him, so that when the people are crying out for terms of surrender, the man persistently, willfully moves on, determined to continue in the same pattern which has now become his character. And the man continues hardening his heart. Thirdly and finally, we have not only attitude and character, but we have retribution. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Please notice, this is predicted. Emphasis, underline, predicted in chapter 4, verse 21, where God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But it actually begins to take place in chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 20, chapter 10, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 10, and we'll see it continuing next week as we go on.